Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, so if you asked me, So Jim, is there a grocery store nearby? And I said to you, yes, let me tell you how to get there. You go out here, you turn left, you take your first right, you go to a light, and then you go across. You go out here, you turn right, and then you go down, and you get to a light, and you take the left at... Right. No, what I mean is you get out of here, and you go straight. And then when you go straight out of here, it's your second left. We'll see at some point, if I can't give you real clear directions, you're going to say to me, you're just making this up, aren't you? And I'm going to have to go, yes, I really don't know what I'm talking about. And that pretty much explains how I view the current state of Darwinism in the world. Because every time you turn around, it changes. Every time you turn around, they go, no, I'm sorry, I didn't mean turn left at the light. What I really meant was, so did you see this article that came out just yesterday? Hit the news wire for a little while. Actually came out Monday, July 27th. I printed it yesterday. Oldest animal fossils found in lakes, not oceans. Now, ever since I was in high school, we've been told that life began in the oceans, or some version of the ocean, or some version of the primordial ooze, but anyway, someplace wet. And whenever they're challenged with, okay, but how did life begin? They can't really tell you, but what they know for sure is oceans are the best bet. Because the assumption behind the gradual expansion of species is that they work their way backwards to seafaring animals that eventually climbed up onto the land at some point. So that's just the assumption behind it. Well, now there's new evidence that says the conventional wisdom is probably wrong. I'm just going to read this to you real quick because this is the way the shell game of Darwinism is played. They start out by saying, you know, it took millions of years for there to be the gradual succession and upward expansion of species. And then you'll say to them, well, that's great, because if it took millions of years, then there should be lots of fossils of these intermediary steps between one species and another. And, there don't seem to be any. And so then the theory changed about 20 years ago to, cataclysmic change. That's what we mean. The reason that you can't find any fossils is because animals instantaneously, cataclysmically made these huge upsurges in growth and changed to brand new species. And so you would say, well, that's great because human beings have been on the planet for, you know, minimum 6,000 years of recorded history, minimum. So then at some point, somebody should have witnessed that, huh? Yeah, well, that's the way it used to work. And then at some point, it stopped working that way. In other words, you go down left, and then you turn right, and you go to the... They really don't know. As long as I've ever heard Darwinistic theory, it's always been that animals evolved first into living beings in the ocean. Conventional wisdom has it that first animals evolved in the ocean. Now researchers studying ancient rock samples in South China have found that the first animal fossils are preserved in ancient lake deposits, not in marine sediments, as commonly assumed. In other words, everything we thought we knew up until now was wrong. Yeah. This is the quote-unquote science that is being forced on our children in the school systems. By the time you get to college, you're never going to hear any tenured professor ever speak about anything except Darwinism for fear of losing their jobs. These new findings not only raise questions as to where the earliest animals were living, but what factors drove animals to evolve in the first place. The factors that drove animals to evolve. Now, that means that there were actual outside forces driving evolution. What would those outside forces be?
Lightning.
You know, if you've seen the movie Expelled, if you haven't seen it, see it. Yeah. Richard Dawkins, at the end of it, actually is cornered with a camera running. to explain, well, then where does life come from? His two best guesses were, and I'm not kidding, aliens brought life to planet Earth, which, of course, begs the question, where did the aliens come from? Where did they get their life from? Where did the aliens come from? Sure, who were they? His second best guess was it just occurred on the back of crystals. I'm not kidding. It's exactly what he said. It occurred because of the mystical power of crystals. And yet, if you say God did it, they'll say, well, that's just silly. Really, God doing it is sillier than aliens and crystals, huh? Yeah, it's us Christians that have the problem. Sure. For some 3 billion years, single-celled life forms such as bacteria dominated the planet. We assume. There is no we assume in there. There should be, but...
And lots of fossil records.
And lots of bacterial fossil record to prove it.
They dominated.
This week. Now, next week, they may not.
Why, please make it a comeback.
You all are so cynical. Just let me read this little article, will you? You people.
Who wrote that article?
Charles Q. Choi wrote it for livescience.com is where it's coming from. Yeah. For some 3 billion years, single-celled life forms such as bacteria dominated the planet, with nothing said about where those bacteria came from or how they sprung into life. We're just going to assume that and move forward. Then, roughly 6 million years ago, the first multicellular animals appeared on the scene, diversifying rapidly. The oldest known animal fossils in the world are preserved in South China's Dushantou Formation. These fossil beds have no adult specimens. Instead, many of the fossils appear to be microscopic embryos. Appear to be microscopic embryos. Quote, our first unusual finding in this region was the abundance of clay mineral called smectite, said researcher Tom Bristow, now at the California Institute of Technology in Pasadena. In rocks of this age, smectite is normally transformed into other types of clay. The smectite in these South China rocks, however, underwent no such transformation and have a special chemistry that, for the smectite to form, requires specific conditions in the water, conditions commonly found in salty alkaline lakes. The researchers collected hundreds of rock samples from several locations in South China. All their analysis suggests that these rocks were not marine sediments. Moreover, he said, we found smectite in only some locations in South China and not uniformly, as one would expect for marine deposits. Taken together, several lines of evidence indicated to us that these early animals lived in lake environments. This discovery raises questions as to how and why animals appeared when they did. Now let's go back for a moment. This is the science that they're now saying, now this new discovery raises questions about how and why any of it exists. But this is what is being foisted off on us as education and science in America to the exclusion of the notion that there might have been a creator, that there is actual purpose to the creation, and that there was a designer who designed all these things in a specific way to bring about life on planet Earth. But instead, we're told, no, you have to go with Darwinism, because Darwinism is a provable science that changes constantly and has yet to be, what's that word? Proven. Has yet to actually be proven. Science, let's review for just a moment. Science is supposed to be the study of any postulate, and then you're supposed to be able to create a result in a repeatable form so that you can then say, this repeatable result proves my theory. So far, we have not seen one species ever become another species ever. But this is supposed to be science. And so far, the foundational notions, like life sprung up in the oceans, are now being undermined, and these are the foundations of it, proving that not only is it not repeatable, they don't even know what it is they want to repeat. Do you understand?
Yeah.
The discovery raises questions as to how and why animals appeared when they did. It is most unexpected that these first fossils do not come from marine sediments, said researcher Martin Kennedy, a geologist at the University of California in Riverside. When I read those kind of statements, when you see these scientists scratching their head and saying, why, this is most unexpected, I hear God laughing. I can just hear God in heaven chuckling and going, really? Unexpected was? Mm-hmm. Lakes are typically short-lived features on the Earth's surface, and they are not nearly as consistent environments as oceans are, he explained. So it's surprising that the first evidence of animals we find is associated with lakes, which are far more variable environments than the ocean. You'd expect the first appearance of animals to be in the most conservative, stable environments we could imagine. Listen to that sentence for a moment, because it has a lot of very important words in it. You'd expect the first appearance of animals to be in the most conservative, stable environments you could imagine. So in other words, we're not basing this on scientific proof. We're basing it on our expectations and what we can imagine. This is what we imagine based on our expectations. But now even the evidence is undermining what we imagined and expected. But this is science, folks. This is what's being, again, passed off as... Pardon me?
How stable are the oceans?
Well, yeah, that's quite an assumption there, too, isn't it? That the oceans are just so stable compared to lakes. Yes, sir?
They were talking about outside forces as part of Darwinism driving the change from species to a different species, and yet they're saying that they would expect that to occur in a stable environment, the ocean. That's exactly opposite thinking.
It is, yeah. In a stable environment, you wouldn't have cataclysmic outside forces driving the upward expansion. Right. Yeah. That's interesting. It remains possible, Kennedy noted, that animal fossils of similar or older age exist that remain to be found that are marine in origin. In other words, we want this to be true so badly that we're not going to let our lack of evidence stop us. It remains possible, Kennedy noted, that animal fossils of similar or older age exist that remain to be found that are marine in origin. However, at the very least, this work suggests, quote, that animals had already taken on the ability to deal with the environmental fluctuations one sees in lake environments, he said. That suggests that their evolutionary response is much more rapid than I would have supposed, and that the earliest animals were far more diverse than imagined. Imagined. In other words, with each new piece of evidence, we have to rewrite what we think is possible, what we could imagine, what we assumed, and they're admitting that it's all based on assumption and imagination. And then something happens that doesn't fit what they imagined it to be, and they have to go back and say, well, this is surprising. So to wrap up, the most popular explanation for the evolution of animals has to do with the increase in oxygen in Earth's atmosphere at that time, Kennedy told Live Science. It's possible that lakes were the first to benefit from that increase in oxygen, and that would explain these early...
Where did that increase in oxygen come from? There were all these plants putting out carbon dioxide, but how can you have all those plants without life to begin with?
You tell me. Yeah,
it's the way it wasn't.
And that's the way it wasn't. Exactly. So, all right, turn to Numbers 13. We're going to try to get a big chunk of this out of the way this evening. I just had to bring you the latest Darwin update because we've talked about it a lot here on Wednesday nights lately.
I don't think Darwinism has really the top of the crop anymore. Take it up for it.
The thing is, Gladys, you've got people who don't believe in God and can't believe in God. And yet they look around and they see life and diversity of life. And they have to come to some kind of explanation for the big questions. Why are we here and how did we get here? And it's impossible for them to conclude that there is a God. And if they do conclude there's a God, then they have to define him as being the maker and therefore the judge. And if he is a judge, then a great many people are in a tremendous amount of trouble. And so in order for them to be able to continue living their life, the way they want to without any restrictions on their conscience or their ethics. They have to eliminate the notion of God. Ultimately, despite the fact that they say that Darwinism is science, and then like Christianity or the Bible or, you know, a designer, that that's religion, the truth of the matter is Darwinism is every bit a religion because it has assumptions. It has a creator who we recently identified as natural selection, which is a force that drives all life. And remember all those arguments? And so it has all the elements of a religion. It is a religion based on a faith that says we did just gradually evolve even though we have no evidence. The people who argue with me, the Darwinists who argue with me and say, prove your God, are in the exact same problem because I say, prove your postulate. Prove. Don't speculate, don't imagine. Prove that life just suddenly, magically, instantaneously came into being somewhere in the ancient primordial world. They can't prove it. Prove that any species ever became another species. They can't prove it. But we say there is a creator, and they say, no, there isn't, because you can't prove it.
It looks like the greatest measurable evidence of evolution would be in the changes that have taken place in the theory of evolution.
The theory of evolution is evolving, ironically. All right, we're in Numbers 13. We are going to have to move. Numbers 13, starting at verse 17. When Moses sent spies out to the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into Negev, then go into the hill country. Negev is just the southernmost part of the Canaan area. It eventually became the area we now know as Judah. And see what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. Should that have really mattered, by the way? No, they have God on their side. It shouldn't have mattered, but they wanted to know how many and how strong are they, because if we have to go in and fight, we want to assess our chances. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? Well, they've already been told. I'm taking you to a good land full of milk and honey, but go check it out. See if God's telling us the truth. And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps, or are they like fortifications? Well, of course, they're going to discover that the land is very fortified. For an ancient land, it is a remarkably fortified land. Some of the archaeological digs in that area have shown fortified cities that are as big as 10 acres. How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort, then, to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went and they spied out the land in the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob and Labo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. The descendants of Anak, some call them Anak, are the giants, the large people. And so this is the beginning of their intimidation when they start finding out that not only are there fortified cities, but these fortified cities also have huge people living in them. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. That little bit of information from Moses tells us that these are long-standing ancient communities, which gave them plenty of time to build and create large walls and fortified cities. Verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshkol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And to give you some idea how big the cluster of grapes was, they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. So they brought back a big load of grapes. And the place was called the Valley of Eshkol, because the cluster which the son of Israel cut down was from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They should have stopped there. It would have been an excellent place to just stop. Okay, guys, let's go get it. God said it was ours. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said we'd be 400 years in Egypt. We were. He said he'd deliver us. He did. He said he'd bring us back to this very land. He has. This is clearly ours. Let's go get it. But, says verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Now, you may recall early on in Genesis and Exodus, these people groups were named. These are the descendants of the non-seed, the ones who were always rejected by God. These are the descendants of Esau, where they're the descendants of Jacob. These are the descendants of Ishmael, where they are the descendants of Isaac. And so they're saying, our ancient enemies live there, and on top of that, they've got giants in their midst. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it. We will surely overcome it. One man of faith. One man who said we definitely should go in there. And then, of course, Joshua is going to join him in that. But the man who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us. Completely fleshly. How much does this, by the way, resemble what we've been reading on Sunday mornings out of the book of John? How frequently Jesus would tell them truths about himself, about God, and the people would hear it all in their flesh, think in strictly fleshly terms, and deny that any of God's promises could come true because they just couldn't imagine it their way. And hear the same thing. The promise of God is right in front of them. All you have to do is go take it. God has promised it to you, but they are so bound to their flesh that they have to say, we can't do it. And that's the point. You can't. You can't do it. And that's so similar to all the stuff we've been hearing in the book of John. You must believe, but you can't. And you must repent. And you can't. And Christ is going to leave the planet and go to a place where you can't follow and you can't come. And he's going to give the Spirit to his people, the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. Human beings left to themselves, left in their flesh, simply cannot do the things that God requires of them. But had they just trusted the Lord, 40 years from now, they're going to drop Jericho. And how are they going to do it? By their might? By their strength? They're not going to charge in there and knock down the walls. They're going to march around the city for 7 days, blow their trumpets, and the walls are going to fall down because God is going to fight for them. Nevertheless, they said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. It was a good land. It was the right land. They gave him a bad report of a good land, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size. By the way, if the land they saw was a land that devoured its inhabitants, how is it that there were all these people of great size in it? There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Boo-hoo, says Sally. Yeah, yeah, it's got lots of fruit, lots of food, lots of water, milk and honey, great land. But when we compared the people there to ourselves, then we saw that they were great and we were small. And yes, that's the point. That's the whole point. That is the whole point. When God gives you this land, you will know that it is God who did it. Because it's not because you are great or mighty or able to fight. Now, these same silly people, by the time we get to the end of chapter 14, these same silly people are going to go, all right then, let's go take it by our own might. And they're going to get the way kicked out of them. Because they can't fight. That's the point. They can't do it. That's the point. They don't have the power or the strength. That's the point. You know, Paul even picks up that theme frequently when he talks about his own trials in his own life and ministry. And comes to the conclusion that when he's weak, then Christ is strong in him. And that's what these people should have recognized. That's what God was trying to teach them. They didn't even have the ability to keep themselves alive out there in the wilderness. So God fed them. They didn't have the ability to have their own water. God fed them water out of a rock. He took care of their clothes and shoes. He took care of their children. And nevertheless, they said, well, we can't do it. Right, you can't. That's a lesson we all ought to learn. That's right, you can't. Jesus said, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you, by just concentrating hard enough, can make yourself taller? That was the question. And then he said, now, if you can't do something as simple as that, why are you worried about the big stuff? I'm paraphrasing. But the stuff that people think they can do under their own strength, Jesus pointed out, you are so limited. You are so incapable. You need to learn to be reliant on God for your strength, for your deliverance, for your provision. The fact that you can't do it is exactly the lesson. But they got caught up in their flesh and said, well, we can't do it, so let's not try. And then, bad report. So chapter 14, verse 1 says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Dead would be better than this now. Or that we had died in this wilderness. Or why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Then, this is so typical of human beings. The arguments that frustrate me the most when people want to argue theology with me or they want to argue about God, they go right for the emotional argument. They won't argue the facts. They won't argue the text. They won't argue, you know, the consistent theology or doctrine. They'll go right to, well, then your God is a monster, and I could never like a God like yours. And they go right for emotion. Listen to what the Israelites say. Our wives and our children will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now, this is just them masking the fact that they're too chicken to go take the land. Get up there and believe in God. Go take the land. Step out there in faith, but then they make their rationale for not believing God their great emotional concern for the women and children. Oh, the children. What are we going to do about the women? Our wives and our children will become a plunder. Let's go back to Egypt. That's the better plan. Because we know that as slaves, when we get back to Egypt, you know, they'll treat us good. They'll be so happy we came back. Because, you know, nobody in Egypt ever gets beaten for, you know, leaving. So that'll work out well. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Here's the other thing they've done now. They have rejected God-given leadership. They said, we don't want Moses. We don't want Aaron. We're going to lead ourselves. We're going to do things our own way. We will decide for ourselves. Let's go back to Egypt. Here we are at the very cusp of the land of milk and honey, the very fulfillment of 400 years of prophecy. Let's do it our way. So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. They're taking the opposite view of the naysayers. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Notice where he placed his confidence. If the Lord is pleased, he'll do it. If the Lord wants us to have it, we'll have it. And it won't be our strength or our might or our determination. If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll give us this land. Let's go take it. Only do not rebel against the Lord, says verse 9, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. A minute ago, they were saying, our children, our wives are going to become plunder and prey. They said, no. You know the giants? They'll be our prey. We're well able to go take this land. Let's go do it. Don't rebel. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation decided to stone them with stones. There they are, the voice that stands up for God and says, have faith, trust God, believe his word, God will provide, God will protect. And what is the response from the common folks? Kill them. It's always been that way. Always been that way. That's why it is the religious voices, just like what we read at the beginning tonight. It is those voices that stand up in a university setting and say, you know, there is design to this. Those are the ones that lose their tenure and get fired. Those are the ones who always get stoned and pilloried and tarred and feathered and thrown off the job, because the ones who stand up for God in this world are always going to be the ones that get the hatred of the world shoved back at them. Then, oh man, there's a very important then right there. But all the congregation said, let's stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Uh-oh. God's here, and he's not happy. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? We talked a little bit here recently. Was it Sunday we talked about this? It's all becoming a jumble in my head. I recently tried to drive home the point that God does demand from people things he knows they can't do. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. He imposed the law on the Israelites, though he knew they weren't going to be able to perform it. Nevertheless, he said, I'll punish you if you don't perform it. I'll give it to you, and if you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll punish you. And then he goes into great detail about the kind of punishments, and then even ends up saying, now when you don't perform it, this is what I'm going to do to you. And then, of course, history tells us he did exactly all that. And being absolutely sovereign, having all knowledge and foreknowledge, he knew that's how it was going to go. And yet he demanded it of them. Because the common argument against Calvinistic soteriology is people say, it says that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he wouldn't do that unless he knew they could repent. And I answer back and say, no, God has a long history of saying to human beings, you must be holy, though he knows they can't. You must keep my law, though he knows they can't. You must have faith in my son to be saved, even though he knows they can't.
You must be perfect, as my Father in heaven is
perfect, but you can't. You must have the Holy Spirit and be born again, the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. But you must have it.
And so, somebody else.
Yeah, so God has a long history of doing this exact thing. Listen to what he says to these people. How long will these people spurn me? Well, he knows that they're just natural humans who, without the Spirit of God and his help, are always going to spurn him, and yet he holds them guilty for how they act. Because God will hold humans guilty for the things they cannot do. And we have to recognize that. How long will they not believe in me? If we know anything from the theology of the whole Bible, it's that nobody believes in God unless God gifts them the ability to have faith. And yet he judges them for not believing, though he knows they weren't going to and couldn't. And how long will they not believe in me despite the signs which I have performed in their midst. This is why Jesus will later walk on the stage of history and say, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. You've had all the signs in the world. You've had endless signs. God has a long history of showing signs to Israel, and you're not going to believe. That's not going to do it for you. And so despite the signs that Jesus did, they still accused him. He drove out devils, and they said, well, then he is a devil. Every time he did miracles, there were always the naysayers who wanted to say, well, then we need to kill him. These signs prove that he's trying to make himself out to be God. That's blasphemy. Let's kill him. Because natural human beings don't believe because they can't believe, and God still holds them guilty for not believing. And so, if that's the way God really is, if that's the consistent personality profile of the God of the Bible, then once again, we need to be really, really thankful that that God, being like he is, has given some people the ability to believe. And then, on top of that, honors and rewards those people for their faith. It's all up to God. So what does he do? Verse 12. He says, but I understand, since I haven't given them the ability, and therefore I won't hold them guilty. The poor people, they did their best. No? No? Misreading? Verse 12, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than them. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. For by your strength, you did bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. And they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while the cloud stands over them. And thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you do slay this people as one man, then the nation who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised to them by an oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. You hear the argument? Moses says, if you do this, your reputation's going to be besmirched, and people being people are going to say the reason you killed them wasn't because they were unfaithful, it's because you couldn't do it. You couldn't accomplish what you swore you were going to do. And don't let the people of the land start saying that about you. But now I pray, verse 17, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even up until now. So Moses said, you had plenty of reason to wipe them out this whole time. Ever since you brought them out, as soon as you got them to the edge of the Red Sea, they were, oh, woe is me. Should have killed them there if you were going to kill them. But you've always been gracious. You've always been merciful. Let that be the characteristic that is the reputation among all the peoples in this area. Now, this is great. Because these people do deserve for God to wipe them out. Absolutely. They are just as guilty as they can be. And God holds them guilty despite their inability. And what is it going to take for these people to not be wiped out right then and there? It's going to take mercy. It's going to take grace. It's going to take the long-suffering of God. And all it took was one intercessor to go to God and plead. And God acquiesces and says, I have pardoned them according to your word. How much more then, if we have his son as our intercessor, how much more when his son goes to the father and says, pardon these, my people? Yeah, they're sinful. Yeah, of course they're depraved. Yes, they're not always faithful. But pardon them for my sake and for the sake of your reputation. Let your grace be displayed. If Moses could talk God into that, how much more could Christ talk him into it? Well, verse 21, he then says, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. God declaring that he is, it's going to happen. I will fill the earth with my glory. So this is his judgment then. Verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men. Remember, this book started out with a numbering? This book started out with a census to figure out how many men over 20, who could fight, who could serve, all of those numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, here's the great irony. Remember what their complaint was? The women, the children. That's why we're not going to do it, because we care more about the children than God does. God would make us go in there and fight, and then our children would become plunder. And so clearly, we're going to be more righteous than God and not go into the land because we care about the children. So God says, this just proves that God has a great sense of humor and he understands irony. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I'll bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. That's great irony. Mm-hmm. Also, by the way, notice that God, one more time, is following a very consistent pattern that we've seen all the way through the first 5 books of the Bible, which is that it is always the younger who gets supremacy over the older. Whether you're talking about, as I just mentioned, whether you're talking about Abraham in the tent producing Ishmael. Ishmael's the oldest. He should have been the one who got the birthright blessing, and yet God comes to him and says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. The younger one, the second one, is the one that receives the blessing. Or whether it's Jacob and Esau, their mother is told before they are born that the older is going to serve the younger. And sure enough, that's the way it turns out. Reuben is the oldest of the 12 sons born to Jacob. He should have gotten his father's birthright, but he didn't get it. Joseph got it, and even then it wasn't Joseph, it was Joseph's sons, and even then it wasn't Joseph's oldest son, it was Joseph's youngest son who got the birthright blessing. This is a pattern that we've seen consistently through the first 5 books of the Bible. Now God is doing it again where the land of Canaan is concerned, where he's saying that first generation, here's what's going to happen to them. Verse 32, but as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. But as for your children, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days that you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. The first generation that came out of Egypt rebelled against God, couldn't keep the law, and therefore are strewn in the wilderness and dead. But the second generation who are following Joshua, they are going to, by the strength, by the power, of a leader with a name that says God saves, and by the Ark of the Covenant going before them, they pass through the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant comes up behind them. When they finally pass through the Jordan River and take that land, it's all the second generation done by the absolute grace and power of God through the typology that screams Christ. Because ultimately, when the Bible is laid out, it's laid out in Old Testament and New Testament and New Covenant that does away with Old Covenant. Because the first covenant couldn't deliver anybody, couldn't save anybody, couldn't perfect anybody, and was instead a type of the Christ who would come and bring about the better covenant based on a better priesthood, based on better promises with a better sacrifice, and that's the covenant that we're part of. We are the participants in the younger, better, newer, successful covenant, but God has spelled that out in generation after generation after generation of his dealings with Israel. So it shouldn't be any surprise that the blessing would go to the newer, better one. Yes?
No mention of wives. The children were preserved and entered the land, but the wives were in that group of people they were worried about.
Yeah, the older generation seems to all be done away with. Like you said, there's no indication that the wives of the first generation are spared. No. Because it really is a generational thing.
Right.
So that takes us, I believe, to verse 35. How do we know that this is all going to happen? I mean, this is the Lord who keeps saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Trust me or I'll do this to you. He keeps doing it. Now he says, I'm going to scatter your bones in the next 40 years. Then your children will get this land. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. God says, I'm going to do it. Why? Because I said I would. I spoke it. As soon as God speaks it, it's going to happen. Because with God, words are things. If he says, let there be light, there's light. If he decides to create a universe, there is a universe.
And what you're walking on is his word.
Absolutely. You're walking on his word. And if he says, I'll give you this land, and you say, no, he won't, mm-hmm. he'll say, well, then you've upset my word. You didn't believe my word. It will happen because I said it will happen. Now, because you didn't believe it, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to strew your bones in the wilderness. And providentially, once again, teach the newness that's going to lead to my son. This is this phenomenal compatibilism that you find throughout the Bible, that even though men are sinful and wretched and depraved and always arguing and doing the wrong thing, God uses even that to teach the lesson of his sovereignty and the grace that does save. Verse 36. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, the actual ones who went in, remember, there were representatives of each of the 12 tribes. Two of them, God has already said, Joshua and Caleb, I'm going to spare them. There's the other 10 that came and said, yeah, it's a great land, but there were giants and we were like grasshoppers and we're going to get wiped out. We can't take that land. So what does God do with them? As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague in front of God. He killed them right there. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land.
Ten out of 12 dropped dead. You think the people would say, okay, we made a mistake.
They do. And when Moses spoke these words to the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Mm-hmm. Right. They said, oh man, we messed up on that one. What were we thinking? So in the morning, however, they rose up early and went out to the ridge of the hill country saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but hey, now we're going to go up to that place where the Lord has promised us. Okay? You know, now that God has told us that we're all going to die in the wilderness, and, you know, 40 years of wandering until he strews our bones in the wilderness. Hey, we believe you now, God. especially after that whole killing the 10 spies. Let's go take the land. What do you say, boys? Come on.
He's already set the sentence on them.
Exactly. The sentence is already there. Now, here's another interesting point then, Gladys. He has already put the sentence on them. Can their fleshly effort change the word of God?
No.
No. They're not going to be able, by their own effort, to make up for what God has already said to them. His word's going to happen no matter what. But Moses said, why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? When it did not succeed. You've already once transgressed him. That got you nothing. So now you're going to transgress again? Two wrongs are going to make the proverbial right with you guys? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Now, these were people who would say, wait, I'm sorry. God loves everybody. What do you mean the Lord's not among you? No, you're going to get struck down because God is not among you. Don't go do it, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in that hill country, came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. And of course, they come running back to Moses with their tail between their legs. And you know what happens to them? For 40 years, God strews their bones in the wilderness, because exactly what God said he was going to do. And so God does exactly that with them. Now, what should we learn from this lesson? Fortunately, both David and the writer of Hebrews tell us what we're supposed to learn from this lesson. And so we're going to take a minute and learn that lesson. Do you have a little time?
Yes.
You've got a whole month off, so don't get jumpy.
But no, not really.
No. Okay. If you got to be somewhere, go ahead and go. But when will we ever be at this particular juncture again?
Let me guess. Complain first, then obey.
Exactly. Complain first, then obey. Turn to Psalm 95 for a second. David picks up this very event in Psalm 95 and uses it as a warning against Israel during his age, during his kingship.
Psalm
95. This is one of those psalms that starts out with glorify God. God is great. And then he turns his view to humans and says, now humans, you have an object lesson in front of you. Especially you Israelite humans, you have an object lesson in front of you in what happened back there at Kadesh when they didn't take the land. You have this object lesson, so learn from it. The psalm begins, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, our Maker. Oh, that would be great. If my mind had been working faster.
You're saying that's the slogan for the
Darwinist. I would have said, there's the anti-Darwinist phrase right there.
Yeah.
And instead I got halfway through, there's the anti-Calvinist phrase right there, and had to stop myself. I'm just old. I know. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. Isn't that exactly what God argued to them? You've seen everything I've done for you, and yet you didn't trust me. So David picks it up and says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart against him. Listen to what he says. Believe what he says, because remember what happened to our fathers. For 40 years, says God, verse 10, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. One of the things that he promised them was when they went into Canaan, he was going to protect them and they would have rest from all their enemies. He even went so far as to saying he would give them rest from the wild animals. He was going to protect them on every side so that they could live in the land of milk and honey and live the life that he had prepared for them. All they had to do was trust and believe. So now David in his generation, here he is again crying to the Israelites and saying, believe God, trust what he's saying, pay attention. Don't harden yourself against him, because we already have the example of the first generation that died for 40 years. And God didn't just say he judged them, he said he loathed them for their lack of faith. Well, the writer of Hebrews then turned to the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews picks up that quote from David and forms his theology from there. Turn to Hebrews 3. Last week, we looked at the first part of Hebrews 3 that compared Moses, faithful as a servant, to Christ, who is faithful as a son over his house. The writer of Hebrews then goes to, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's very, very interesting of him to say, because not only is he quoting David from Psalm 95, but notice he did not say, as David said. He said, as the Holy Spirit said. This is God's word. This is why Paul would write, the word of God in the scriptures is theanoustos, is the Greek word. It means God breathed. That God breathed these words and men wrote them down. And so the writer of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit says to you, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That's how big an issue this was. It's picked up in the Psalms. It's picked up in the New Testament. It is used as the grand example of why the people of God should never do anything except trust him completely, trust him implicitly. Whatever he has said, he means. So much so that if he says he will strew bones in the wilderness, he'll do that. So look at the discussion. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the quote that we read from Numbers. It's the quote that David picks up. It's the quote that the writer of Hebrews picks up and says, now, the previous generations did not follow God, did not believe God. Therefore, it is imperative that we learn the lesson from them and that we follow God's word, listen, pay attention, and trust him. Take care, brethren, says verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Notice he did not just say, be careful in case any of you don't believe. He said, if you don't believe, that is evil. The world would have you believe that to not believe is simply a matter of your free will choice and your independence as a human, and that you have the right to reject God or his theology or the Bible, and that there's nothing wrong with that. And the writer of Hebrews says, it is evil to not believe the word of God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Now, he's going to do a really interesting thing. He's going to pick up the fact that David said, today, if you hear his voice. And then he's going to say, now it's clear from the history of Israel that nobody got that final, perpetual, constant rest. Therefore, the fact that David would later say, today, if you hear his voice, means that the today promise is still hanging out there. And the writer of Hebrews is going to jump on that. Listen to this. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So while it is said, here he goes, quoting David again, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him? When they had heard. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, who were led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, which he's basing on the fact that David said there's still a day, the opportunity of rest still exists, today if you hear his voice, he said the promise remains of entering into his rest, so fear lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. I love that little parenthetical comment. Because that's everything I said when we were back there in Numbers. And I said, here's the compatibilism of God. He knew they couldn't do it. And he knew the first generation would fall. And he would use that to yet again typify the new covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews says, he swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. But the works, those were finished from the foundation of the world. Everything turned out exactly like God intended for it to turn out so that we could learn the lesson. For he has thus said, somewhere concerning the seventh day, we know this is back in Genesis, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now here's a... sometimes you have to growl at the clock. For if Joshua had given them a rest... Okay, now he's leaping forward in time. Joshua does lead the second generation into the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan, the promised land. But they don't stay there. They end up in the Babylonian captivity, and they end up under the Medo-Persians, and they end up, and to this very day, they have not, as 12 tribes, been regathered into that land that was given to them as a perpetual promise, as a constant inheritance. They've yet to take it back. And so that's what he's saying here. Now, there are people who say, because it does say in the book of Joshua, that when Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, that God gave them everything he had promised them. And so there are people who grab that phrase and say, see, that's the fulfillment of everything God promised. Therefore, God is now done with Israel. He has done everything he was going to do for them. And therefore, he's done, and the church is now a new Israel or a spiritual Israel. You know how the arguments go from there. But here the writer of Hebrews explains it to us and says, yeah, you know, it is true. Joshua did lead them in. And they did get the land under Joshua. But Joshua also didn't give them the perpetual rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day after that. David spoke of another day after that. Which means that David knew, and the Old Testament writers knew, and the New Testament writers know, that God's not done with this thing yet. And so those people who say, well, book of Joshua, that takes care of it. God gave him everything he was going to give him, and therefore he kept all his promises, and now he's just done with Israel. Not if you read the New Testament. So if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken about another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works as God rested from his works. In other words, the new covenant, the newer, better, higher covenant built on better promises with a better priest, everything that the writer of Hebrews has been saying in this whole book, he now says the end result of that is that everyone who has faith in Christ is going to enter into the kind of rest that God entered into when he rested from all his work. And that as long as you keep thinking that your works are going to save you, you're still stuck in that old covenant. But if you can see the beauty and the wonder and the magnificence of the new covenant, you recognize that God's grace is such that you can rest from all your work, rest in the finished work of the better high priest, the better covenant, the better sacrifice. That work has been done by his one sacrifice. He sat down because he had completed what he came to do, and he perfected all those who were sanctified by that work. Therefore, we rest. We rest from our works. And so the writer of Hebrews grabbed what we read in the book of Numbers and then what David wrote about it in the Psalms, and then applied all of that to our new covenant theology. Because, remember, the old covenant is all about work, 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 work. The new covenant, which is completely new, is rest. The old covenant says, work, and if you can do it, I'll bless you. The new covenant says, you're blessed because I've done it, now rest. And he develops that theology out of Numbers 13, out of Psalm 95, and then he imports it into the New Covenant and tells us what we're supposed to learn from what we read back in the Old Covenant, back in the Old Testament.
The crux of it is when you hear the Word of God, obey it now.
Absolutely. And when you hear the Word of God, the gospel now, the gospel message is, it's all about Christ, it's all about grace, it's all about his sovereignty, it's all completed since before the foundation of the world, therefore, quit thinking that you're going to work your way to God. Quit thinking that like those rebellious people who said, no, we can't take it by our own strength. And then God says, well, then I'm going to kill you. And they go, okay, we're going to do it by our own strength. They were wrong on both counts. If you understand the grace of God, you understand that the finished work of Christ did absolutely everything necessary for our full, complete atonement and salvation. Therefore, rest in that. Read what the Word says. Trust it. Their problem back in the book of Numbers was that they didn't believe what God said. The writer of Hebrews says, now, you Hebrews, that's who he's writing to, you Hebrews have a long, rich history of not believing what God said. Now, even David said, there's still today. Today, when you hear his voice, listen, pay attention, trust. And the end result of that is going to be you're going to rest in Christ. You rest in the finished work because the work is finished. You live. It's the best news you ever heard.
Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm. Any questions about that? I just wanted to make sure that in one fell swoop, we were able to understand what the New Testament writers said was the lesson we're to learn from what we read back there in the Old Testament.
Best lesson I ever heard.
Yes, very good.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right.
I don't care that you even made a mistake.
Oh, thank you. You are so merciful that you forgive my slip up. You are so kind, Gladys. Today, if you hear Gladys's voice, harden not your heart. Are there any questions about that? I know that was a big chunk of information for one night, but that takes us right up to the section in Numbers where now God is going to start laying out new laws and rules for Canaan. And so it's a real good stopping place. Somewhere early September, we'll start back on Wednesday nights. You'll get plenty of announcements of when that will be. Enjoy your Wednesdays off. Go visit. Tom and I are going to go visit a few other Sovereign Grace churches in the area on their Wednesday nights and just go around and say hi to some friends and worship with some other folk. And I'm looking forward to being in Lexington next week just so that I can listen. I want to be preached to. So I'm going to take advantage of some of those Wednesday nights and go let men I trust preach to me. So if you want to come along, you know, give us a call. You can come with us.
thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.